Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you that we can gather today. And we pray that you'd bless our conversation and bless our study and bless our meeting. So hear our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, I don't know why that goes away when we do that. We have been in the beginning of Romans chapter 3, and 2 weeks ago, we talked about what advantage is there being a Jew. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that word Jew, because part of the difficulty we have when we do these studies and study the Bible is that over time, words mean different things. And when we think of the word Jew, we think of primarily probably an ethnicity. But even that idea of ethnicity has continued to change. It comes from the Greek word ethne, which basically means the nations. And it comes from this idea of really us and them. And we've talked about this before because you had Jew and Gentile, and then you had, let's say, Roman or Greek, and you had barbarian. And a little bit later, you would have, let's say, Christian and pagan. And there's actually a lot of different ideas that run through these. Pagan, there's a lot of discussion about where that word actually comes from. One of the better candidates is it basically it's a city person and then a country person. Someone who lives in the city. Now, this word civilized comes from the Latin word civitas, which means city. So a civilized person who's someone who lives in a city. So an uncivilized person. Today we would use the word someone who is urbane. And urbane, well, you say, well, that's from the word urban. And so all of these ideas are coming through the language. And we talked about two kinds of law. We've been talking about that a lot. We had immediate, which we're calling law number one, and mediated, which we call law number two. And do you remember the difference between immediate and mediated? Immediate, mama says, don't touch the stove. What's the immediate law that might be, that a child might experience? Being burned. Right. What's the mediated law if mama catches the child monkeying with the stove? Slap on the hand. So that's the difference between the mediated and the the mediated has a person in between, and the mediated or the immediate is what we often say is a natural consequence. That gets into this whole word that we've talked a lot about and its complexity, this word nature. It basically means of its own accord, let's say. A natural consequence doesn't need an obvious person in the middle mediating it. Getting your hand burned is a natural consequence of touching a hot surface. It's the way we use language. And a mediated consequence or law would be getting your hand slapped, go to your room, sit on a timeout, no dessert after dinner, et cetera, et cetera. And last week, or the last 2 weeks, we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, where we talked about, in some ways, the Gentile, because he doesn't have the law of the covenant is living under law number one. And the Jew, because of the revelation of God at Sinai, is living under law number two. And it is mediated by the Lord in this context. But the Gentile is also mediated by the Lord because, well, in a sense, but it's through nature, let's say. And there are natural consequences for this. And so then the question was, and we talked about the fact that Paul mentioned that there are Gentiles who behave better than Jews. And Paul talked about that, even though that's sort of a counterbalance against law, against Romans chapter 1, where he basically said the Gentile world is chaos because they have suppressed the law of God and they have acted in a way against law number one. We talked about Nero. And then the question was, of what advantage is then the mediated law, law number two, of the Jews? And we talked about every advantage because we talked last week about we have the child who grows up in a good home and the child who grows up in neglect. Now, the difference between the good home and neglect is the mediation and the application of the good parent for the child. And you might say, well, if you can have a bad child grow up in a good home and they are held to a higher standard, of what advantage then is the home? But all of us know that advantage, and all of us want that advantage for our children. Because we know that generally speaking, if the child grows up in a good home, they will be civilized and not, let's say, barbarian. And that is, again, the difference between the mediated and the immediate law. So that's what we talked about last week. Now, this next section in chapter 3 looks simple, but commentators and scholars have seen it as one of the trickiest passages in the book of Romans. And so we're going to just try to break it down and make it a little bit more simple. And we're going to use some of these other translations that we have from, we've got one from David Bentley Hart, we've got one from N.T. Wright, and we've got one from Eugene Peterson. And we're going to just run through those right now. Okay. What then is the Judean's advantage? Now, why does David Bentley Hart use the word Judean rather than Jew? I probably couldn't have answered this question 2 months ago. The reason is because David Bentley Hart is sensitive to when we hear the word Jew, we have 2,000 years of Christian history we're hearing the word through. The Romans didn't have that. A Jew in their mind was someone from the Roman province of Judea. And the things that were attached to that in their imagination would have been attached to that word Judean. And I think part of the reason David Bentley Hart uses that word is to try to pull us back from, really, in some ways, 1,500 years of European history that has a lot of not great treatment of the Jews, because that's what we tend to hear the word through. So I think David Bentley Hart's decision is good there. What then the Judean advantage, or what circumcision's profit? Now, circumcision at that point stands in for God's special attention given to his people through Abraham, through the covenant law. And we talked about that last week in terms of, well, why didn't God give the covenant law to everyone? And we talked about the fact that Israel was to be an example, because that's basically how human beings learn. Yesterday, we were out there working on the fence, and Roger tends to be our fearless leader. Roger knows how to do all kinds of things. And so usually the way we learn is we watch Roger do something. And so yesterday, Jared was trying to run this. We need to run some conduit under some cement. And Roger has all these little tricks that always kind of look a little crazy, like hooking up a piece of pipe to a hose and using water to drill through it. And so Jared's just working and working and working on that, on Roger's crazy trick. But, you know, Roger's crazy tricks usually work eventually. But none of us know Roger's crazy tricks. So we watch Roger, and then we learn, and Roger usually give little tips about, you know, then we sort of, we're all learning from Roger. Well, one thing is sort of standing in for another, and that's how human beings sort of grow and communicate. So circumcision is what Paul is using, because this was the definitive ritual, physical separation between God's covenant people and those outside. So Paul says, a great deal in every way. The covenant is a wonderful thing, and we talked about this last time. First, indeed, they were entrusted with God's oracles. We talked about that at Sinai. What then, if some were unfaithful, will their infidelity annul God's fidelity? This is where this gets tricky, because there's two senses of God being faithful. One of the senses, is God faithful to Israel? Is God faithful to his creation? To Israel, we're talking law number two. His creation, we're talking law number one. And what we're really in, what we're really concerned with here is the reputation of God. And this is especially important in this culture, because you had the emperor, who was really a king of kings, and status was a very big deal. Oh, Roger heard us talking about him. Oh, he drove, you went by the door. Okay, I guess we're not in trouble. And so there's a lot of attention paid to the reputation and status of the king. Now, we are not immune to that at all. Christians regularly jump in to defend the honor and reputation of their God. We do this all the time in churches these days. People will say things like, well, I don't really want to be associated with the church because church has, and then they'll list a bunch of things that they have against the church. Or, well, that God of the Old Testament commanded genocide against the inhabitants of the promised land to clear them out. Ooh, what about God's reputation? Or they'll say things like, the God of the Old Testament is bloodthirsty, but Jesus I like. And there was an ancient, there was a person way back early in church history that made that move. His name was Marcion. And so these questions of reputation are very important, and they're very important to the Romans. Whereas by virtue of centuries of trying to be faithful to their God, the covenant people of Judea and Galilee, I'll speak in Roman terms, were very committed to the goodness of God. And so if something bad happened, they believed God was punishing them for their covenant unfaithfulness. When the Babylonians came down and destroyed the temple, if you read the book of Chronicles, if you read the prophets, they had to answer the difficult question, how could God let this happen? And the answer was, we were not faithful to the covenant. We violated the covenant, and therefore, the condemnation of the law, law number two, came at us via law number one. And you read this in the prophets. The Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, are God's instrument of judgment against Jerusalem and God's unfaithful people. The Old Testament makes this point again. Another thing that happens in the Old Testament often is you get this dividing line between faithful Israel and unfaithful Israel. And there's this constant tension in the prophets. Is Israel faithful? And the prophets keep coming back again and again and saying, Israel is not being faithful to their God. They are not fulfilling the covenant. And then you have this further split between ritual and, let's say, behavioral. You see this in the book of Jeremiah, because the people in Jerusalem were saying, the Lord will never allow his temple or his holy city to be taken. We will keep giving sacrifices to the Lord, and he will protect us. And Jeremiah said, don't count on it. If you are ritually, obedient, but behaviorally disobedient, you are still disobedient. Now, this used to be a big piece. Christianity basically took this line over and said, you can go to church, but still not be living a Christian life. And you'll hear that in sermons all the time. And it's basically a continuity from the prophetic pronouncements with respect to Israel. Okay, let's get back to the text then. Was it better for them to be God's chosen people? Paul says yes. If some were unfaithful, that's unfaithful Israel, will their infidelity annul God's fidelity? Now, in this way, we enter into something really difficult. God made a promise to Abram. Israel, now, if you study, some of you might have learned this when you were young, as I did, you have these covenants. Sometimes these covenants are unconditional. What would be an example of an unconditional covenant? Okay, there you go. You might do bad things. An unconditional love covenant would be to Abraham and to Abram. God comes to Abram and says, I will bless you. He doesn't say, I will bless you if you obey. He doesn't say that. He just says, I will bless you and your descendants. It's unconditional. And then later, there's this mysterious passage where Abram falls into a deep sleep and he's going to make a covenant with God. And covenants, the word for covenant is to cut. They cut all these animals in two. And Abram falls into a deep sleep and he sees this fire pot. Fire often symbolizes God. The fire pot moves between the two halves of the animals. Now, when you make, let's say, a covenant with the bank about your mortgage, you go in there and you sign and both parties sign and et cetera, et cetera. Well, the way they did a covenant then was you cut these animals in half and the two people walk together through the halves of the animals. You say, well, sounds grotesque. There's blood all over the place. Anybody get the symbolism of that type of covenant keeping? All right. Basically, if you went into the bank and you're ready to sign the mortgage and you say to the banker, What happens if I don't pay the mortgage? And the banker says, what does that mean? Oh, it means a lot more than that. That's if you take out a mortgage from the mob. You know, what happens if I don't pay the interest? I don't pay the mortgage. You pay with your life. That was an ancient covenant. And that's a conditional covenant. If I don't fulfill it, I pay with my life. And that's common in the ancient world. If an emperor comes down with a great army and he's outside your city, and he knocks on the gate and says, this is the way this is going to go. You can open your gate and let me go through your city, take what I like, gold, silver, animals, children, women. I'll take what I like and I'll leave, and you'll be my vassal. Or you can keep your gate shut and fight me. And then in the end, I'll probably still do some of that, or I'll kill you all. So the guy inside says, oh, great emperor, we will be your loyal subject. And the emperor says, okay, well, maybe I won't just go through and take what I want. Why don't you give me 10 talents of gold and 50 talents of silver, and I'll leave, and you can keep your nice city intact. But you're going to be my vassal. And every year, you need to send me 10 talents of gold and 50 talents of silver. And if we get in a regional war, I'll ask you to send your army out. And you have all this covenant language about, oh, great king, we, your loyal subjects, promise to love you, because love is what you do up the hierarchy, love you and serve you and be your loyal subjects. That's a conditional covenant. As long as you keep your end, the emperor will keep his end. And this is a question of, remember we talked before here, reputation. The good emperor says, okay, 10 talents of gold, 50 talents of silver, once a year, and we'll be on good terms. And so then let's say another kingdom starts to threaten the city. The vassal actually is purchasing something with that money. Because the vassal will send a messenger to the emperor and say, this rival empire is threatening our city. Oh, great emperor, it's your job to protect us with your great army. And so, in other words, the vassal has some rights. What would be a faithful and an unfaithful emperor? What would be an example of a faithful emperor? Send his troops. I'm going to send a message to that other empire and say, stay away from my loyal subject. If you touch him, you mess with me. We have this going on right now in Europe, don't we? Finland and Sweden want to join NATO. Why? It's exactly right. These things don't go away. So a faithful emperor would, and then maybe one year the city has a bad crop. And they send a message to the emperor and say, oh, great king, emperor over all of us, we your faithful servants have been sending you our tribute, but we had a bad year. Could we pay less this year because we're really struggling? What does the good emperor say? Okay, you've been a faithful vassal. No problem. Thank you. And then maybe the year after, if the crop is better, they'll send a little more. And this is how you keep a good relationship, right? How about a bad emperor? Can you think of a bad emperor in the Bible? Oh, great Pharaoh, we your servants, we your slaves have been making mud bricks for you. Oh, I hear you want to leave. Bricks without straw. We used to gather the straw. I mean, all of these things, this is just how business was done. So the good emperor is generous, and the good emperor has a reputation. And so there might be some other city-states around that are seeing all of the warfare, and they say, that emperor is good. And then you send messengers to the emperor, and he doesn't even have to send his army. You just say, can we be part of your empire, please? What's it going to cost us? Why? It's like, can we be part of NATO, please? We're worried about Russia. Okay. So a conditional covenant says 10 talents of gold and you're in. You don't pay the 10 talents, you're in trouble. It's a deal. In the Bible, you have conditional and unconditional covenants. One of the most interesting examples of this is Jacob. Because Jacob goes to Bethel running from Esau, lays his head down, and God basically reiterates the promise given to Abraham. And Jacob wakes up in the morning and says, if you do this, I'll give you a tenth. You can understand this with Jacob. It's almost always two ways. You can understand that tenth as gratitude, or you can understand it as Jacob conditionalizing the relationship. Why do we want to conditionalize the relationship sometimes? Right. It's a means of control. But you have conditional and unconditional covenants. Now, Israel, God's covenant, so now you have this question. Is God's covenant with Israel conditional or unconditional? Yeah. It starts as an unconditional covenant, but at Sinai, look at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, conditions are laid down. The tension in this question is what's involved here at the beginning of this chapter. Because here's the problem. If God is a good emperor, he will be faithful to his covenant. Is he going to be faithful to the conditional covenant or the unconditional covenant? That's tricky because Israel has been unfaithful to the conditional covenant, which means that covenant sanctions and punishments are now in effect. If you fall behind on your mortgage, for a while, what is the bank going to do? Charge you a lot of interest. Penalties for late payment. If you get really behind, this gets weird because then suddenly the bank starts negotiating on all of the subsequent penalties and says, well, because the bank really doesn't want to default. Because the bank wants to deal with money, not property. So it's in their best interest to see if they can get you back into good standing until the point that they realize it's hopeless. And then they come and they take your property. And even if you've made 28 years of payments into that property, if you default on that loan, all of those 28 years might as well have been rent. You lose the whole chunk. So, you know, we're not unfamiliar with this. And so the question is, in some ways, this is the main problem of the Bible. What can God do with Israel? But as we said last week, this isn't just a problem with Israel. This is a problem with the whole world because Israel stands in for the whole world. What can God do with humanity? Is God's promise to us conditional or unconditional? And the covenant to Israel was both. And so how can God tease that out? So let's be careful. So let's watch this. Will their infidelity annul God's fidelity? What does that mean? What does that fidelity mean? Because here's the deal. The great emperor is merciful and accommodating. And actually, the great emperor seeks the best interest of his vassals. And so when the city has a bad year, the emperor says, "You've had a bad year. No tribute this year. I understand. Thank you, great emperor." Then when the emperor has a need, the city says, "We've had a great emperor. We should go out and stand with our emperor." Or maybe another empire comes along and says, "Why don't you join our empire?" And the vassal says, "No, we are loyal." You know, you can have like the Persians and the Romans in Constantinople. "We're loyal to Constantinople." And you have all of this tension in the relationship. And so the reputation of God is important. And here Paul is dealing with God's reputation. And this is where it's going to get tricky. Let it not be so. Because remember I said the Jews, after all of this, are loyal to the Lord. "We no other gods before me." By the time after the Babylonian captivity, no more monkeying around with the Baals. No more idols in the temple. No more any of that. We're loyal to the Lord, God's, and they're jealous and zealous for God's reputation. "But let God be truthful and every man a liar, as it has been written, so that you might be vindicated in your words and prevail when you are judged. And if our injustice secures God's justice, what shall we say?" Here's where it gets tricky. So, Friday, I got this question about what we mean by this word justice. And right here is a great example of where this gets tricky. Let's say you have an emperor, and you have an unfaithful vassal. So, emperor in Constantinople, city of, well, let's pick a small city, city of Jericho. Time for tribute has passed. Jericho hasn't sent its tribute. Constantinople sends a messenger to Jericho. You didn't send the tribute. Year goes by. No tribute the second year. Oh, no tribute the second year. Antioch is watching. Jerusalem is watching. Caesarea is watching. Jericho's not sending their tribute. What is the emperor in Constantinople going to do about this? How does a faithful emperor regulate conditional covenants? They enforce them, don't they? When we talked about parents, you have the neglectful parent and you have the diligent parent. The neglectful parent doesn't never make rules. In fact, if you watch poor parenting, you notice they make rules all the time. "Stay off that sofa. If you ever get on that sofa again, I'm going to tan your hide." It's a sofa in the house. The kid's going to sit on it. It's a bad law. The faithful parent says, "Take off your muddy shoes when you come in the house. Sit nicely on the sofa and don't eat or drink on the furniture." That's a good rule. The faithful parent has a good rule. The bad parent has a bad rule. "If you get on that sofa again, I'm going to tan your hide." Doesn't talk about the muddy footprints. Doesn't talk about eating. It's probably what was in their head, but they're a bad emperor. Okay. God had to punish Israel to be a faithful emperor. Let's say we've all got a building and loan together. The building and loan, We've all got mortgages with it. And Maury stops making his payment. And we all, Maury's not making his payment. So Edie's off snore. Maury's not going to pay his, I'm not going to make my payment either. And then Corinne says, I'm not going to make my payment either. At some point, someone says, hey, wait a minute. If none of us make our payments, we no longer have a building and loan. We have a problem. The building and loan has to make Maury make his payment and Edie make her payment. And Corinne, he has to send out letters and say, you got to make your payment. Because if you don't make your payment. So the faithful emperor keeps order by punishing the vassals. Jericho, it's time to make payment. I'm going to send emissaries. And if you don't listen to my emissary, Jesus tells parables about this in the New Testament. If you don't listen to my emissary, I'm going to bring my army down and destroy you. So, this sets up an issue. What we're talking about in terms of that enforcement is God's justice. God is a bad emperor if he does not enforce his conditional covenants. But, and every parent understands this, the good parent disciplines their child because there is a conditional aspect within the parent-child relationship that the good parent enforces, right? So Edie sits with people who are struggling with parenting, let's say, and Edie will tell them, don't make a lot of rules. Make good rules, enforce them consistently, right? The bad parent makes too many rules, enforces them inconsistently. The child doesn't know what to do, and there are problems. In fact, the child himself feels insecure. If you want a child to feel secure, give good rules, enforce them consistently, but mercifully, if need be. Maybe the child forgot the rule. You don't whack the kid. You remind the kid and give the child a chance to correct their ways. But in the story of Israel, Israel loses the temple. It's going to happen again. And in our justice, God secures justice. Justice is God coming in and enforcing his covenant. That the God who enforces this indignation is unjust? I speak in human terms. Okay, here's the question. Unconditional covenant, you'll be my promised people, my chosen vessel. Conditional covenant, obey me and thrive. Cross me and suffer all kinds of misery. They crossed him. What happens to the unconditional covenant? In many ways, this tension is within the book of Romans. How can God be faithful both to his unconditional covenant and his conditional covenant? And every parent of a seriously unruly child knows this. So, okay, when the kid was young, you were worried about eating on the sofa and tracking in mud on the carpet. Now the kid is 18, and they're into drugs, and they're stealing from you. What do you do? Do you put them out of the house? Do you let them be homeless? Now, wait a minute. My unconditional covenant, I am their parent. The conditional covenant, I can't let you do this to me, my spouse, or your brothers and sisters, or the neighborhood, or the community. Now, God has to show himself faithful. He must punish the evildoer. Yet, there's also the unconditional covenant. And so, in many ways, this conflict between conditional and unconditional energizes the entire Christian faith with respect to what we call things like atonement. Because the question is, how do you redeem your drug addict child? Now we're not talking about muddy feet and eating on the sofa. But this is what we're talking about. And so God has to show himself faithful. He has to punish Israel, but he also has to redeem Israel. Right. Well, the question is, how is redemption to be effected? Because we've got this problem, and this problem, I use Kenneth Bailey's treatment of the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son lays this out beautifully. Two sons, one father, a dutiful son, and a rebellious son. The rebellious son asks for his inheritance early. Talk about rebellion. It's like mama has a house. I'm going to kick mama to the curb because I want her house. No. You know, any community that watches that happen, you know, puts the son in jail. In the case, the father gives the son his outrageous request. And what does the son do? To the surprise of zero people, because it's consistent with his character, goes and blows it in a foreign country. Now, here's the question. The son is in the far-off land, feeding the pigs. There's a little phrase in there, and I think Kenneth Bailey is right. The son turns to himself and says, "I'm an idiot. I become a slave for a worthless master in a far-off country, slopping pigs. My father is the good emperor. Look how he treats his servants. They've all got plenty to eat. They're well-treated. They, in fact, love being a part of his household. I'm going to go back and throw myself on the mercy of my father." Now, here's the question. What's the motivation of the son? Almost every sermon I ever hear about this sees a conversion experience in the far-off field. Kenneth Bailey, and I think he's right, and people, I'm going to get a lot of comments on this video, because I always get comments on this point. Kenneth Bailey says, no. In the field, the speech that he conjures up for his father, every Hebrew would recognize it as the speech that Pharaoh gives. In other words, it's his own self-interest that drives him back. And it's his father that reconciles with him, showing just how great an emperor he is. Now, there's an open question, because what this does is throw the father's house in disorder a second time. Because the father says, kill the fattened calf. The village isn't going to persecute my son, because the village elders would keep him out. Just like, I mean, imagine one of Joanna's sons, you know, this is unimaginable. If you know Joanne and her sons, you know, Terrence decides, I'm going to kick mama out of the house and I'm going to take her house. Terrence would never do that. Terrence loves his mother. And what Terrence would do is, if Joanne fell behind on the mortgage, Terrence would pitch in. Because he has to? No, because he wants to. Because that's the proper relationship. But what happens when the relationship goes terribly wrong? Now, let's say Terry says to Terrence, you can't treat mama that way. Yeah, of course he's going to say that. So the older brother, when he hears that the fattened calf has been slaughtered, stays in a far-off field, not as far off, but even in the father's field, and the father then goes out to him. And the father says, come to the house. We're having a grand... And then the older brother rebels in his own way. Look, I've spent my life slaving for you, and you've never given me a fatted calf. That worthless wretch of a brother comes back and you throw a party for him. And then the story ends. Because the questions are all there. What of the younger son? Will he still be worthless? What of the older brother? Will he be reconciled? That's the question Jesus leaves with the obedient members of Judea who are saying of those who are not keeping the ritual covenant, these are your brothers. God wants the house together. He wants your brothers redeemed. Can they be redeemed? It's in some ways in that tension that we live. But God has, go ahead. Is what a parable? Yes. And then the question is, that parable is the story of Israel. God must punish Israel to be a faithful emperor. God must also redeem Israel to be faithful to his unconditional promise. God is in a bind. That's the tension. So, let's read it in another translation because it's a little bit clearer. Okay. What advantage then does the Jew possess? What indeed is the point of circumcision? A great deal in every way. To begin with, the Jew is entrusted with God's oracle. What follows from that? If some of them are unfaithful to their commission, does their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Right in there. It's the conditional and the unconditional. Certainly not. Let God be true to his word, and every human being be false. Paul, as a good Jew, is not going to deny the reputation of God. God is true by definition. As the Bible says, so that you may be found right in what you say, and you may win victory when you come to court. That's the kind of faithfulness that God has to show. But if our being in the wrong proves God is in the right, what are we going to say? Oh, wait a minute. If I want to enhance God's reputation, maybe I should be sinful. Why is that really tricky? How would my sinfulness work into this story? I was just reading N.T. Wright's. If I am sinful, how is God vindicated? Okay. On one hand, he can be vindicated by punishing me. What's the other way? Yes, exactly. In other words, God can show his faithfulness to the conditional covenant by punishing me, and he can show his faithfulness to the unconditional covenant by letting me off the hook. So if that's the case, shouldn't I just sin more to enhance the reputation of God? There's a trap in here. And that's what Paul is highlighting, and he'll come back to it later in the book. That God is unjust to inflict anger on people? Isn't this, in fact, what we say about God? Oh, look at the tsunami that ruined that nation. Did God do it? Oh. Was it fair for the tsunami to hit that nation? We bump into these questions all the time. And then we get into this reputational combat with respect to God. I'm reducing things to human scale, N.T. Wright says. Certainly not. How then could God judge the world? In other words, both the unconditional and the conditional must continue to be in effect in some way. But God has to square this. But if God's truthfulness grows all the greater and brings him glory, and through my falsehood, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? In other words, here's another story. So you have Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, which I just told you about. The very next parable is a strange parable. Anybody know the next parable after the parable of the prodigal son? It's really interesting that it's the exact next one. It's the parable of the unfaithful steward. So a king has a steward, and the steward's been embezzling, and the king finds out, and the steward learns that the king has found out, but the king has not gone and taken the books right away. That's what you do. If you have an accountant that is stealing from you, if you're the CEO of the corporation, say, well, yeah, Sam, he's got his hand in the till every now and then, but let's get to that next month. Nobody would do that, but that's what happens. And then, well, what does the guy know? Jig is up. And he says, I'm too proud to beg, and I'm too soft to work. What are my options? And he goes to all the king's debtors and says, you owe him $200,000, make it 100. He jiggers the books to all these big debtors of the king. And he says this because guess what's going to happen? When I get caught, I'm going to go to all these debtors and say, hey, remember when I cut your debt in half? Why don't you give me a job? Or why don't you, I saved you $100,000, give me $50. And then this is a conditional covenant. What should the king do? The king should grab the man, torture him, lock him into prison. That's what you'd expect the story to do. The king says no. What a shrewd guy. And you just look at people trying to interpret this story again and again and again, that parable, right after the prodigal son. But it fits perfectly. And again, I recommend Kenneth Bailey for this. Because what the king sees is his reputation. And basically, the unfaithful servant knows he is morally bankrupt and says, I am going to bank on the king's regard for his own holiness rather than my own self-righteousness and my own righteousness. And he's lauded for it. And it's like, what kind of story is this? But it's getting at this issue of the unconditional and the conditional. And there's all sorts of tricks we play. Well, if I'm a sinner, God's righteousness is revealed. So am I really a sinner? Aren't I on God's side if I flagrantly show my lawlessness just to have God bless me? You think, well, that's a crazy argument. But we practice it all the time. Let's say, okay, we've got our little Livingstone savings and loan, and Maury is defaulting on his house payments. And now Maury's bragging in the street. You don't have to repay the money to the Livingstones saving and loan. You know, they're never going to do anything. And no, that can't be the way it is. But here is the difficulty with Israel. Conditional or unconditional? Verse 8, and why not do evil so that good may come? As some people have blasphemously said about us, and as some allege that we say. Now, what's interesting is in my conversations with some of my friends, that some of my Jewish friends on the server, this is exactly the point that they give to me. You Christians and your forgiveness. You just think you can let Jesus be your Lord and Savior and all of your forgiveness. You just get led into his kingdom. And we hear that and say, well, yes and no. This comes especially true of the Protestant Reformation and Luther. All you have to do is accept Jesus' forgiveness and you're forgiven. And we can point to the prodigal son and say, the father welcomed him into his house. But the story ends there. And you can also ask, well, what if the son keeps acting like he used to in his father's house again? Will the father never kick him out? This then gets pulled into questions of church discipline. Can you just go to church and do whatever? Or are there lines? And so these are the tensions that Paul is pointing to. And they're built into this question in the Old Testament between Abraham and Deuteronomy. Is God's promise unconditional? If his promise is unconditional, then if he's going to be seen as faithful, he has to make good on redemption. But we all know that unconditional promises are subject to corruption. But now let's look at a situation. Let's look at Joanne and her two sons. Joanne and her two sons, well, none of us are worried that her two sons are going to kick Joanne out of her house and put her on the street, and she'll have to go live with Lil. None of us are worried about that. Lil will take her in. We know that. But her two sons are not going to kick her out of her house. Why? Well, Joanne says, because it's my house. And the law is behind her, so the law will back her up. But the thought is unimaginable. Why? Joanne gave not only life, but one of her kidneys to her son. And he knows that. And he knows his mother's love is rock solid. Ask either of her boys, is your mother's love faithful? Both of those boys would say, I'd put my life on it. No question about it. She'll always be their mama. They'll always be her boys. Does she have to really ask and demand help from them if she needs help? I don't think so. I think if she has a need, those boys are going to rush to her and be at her side and defend her tooth and claw. That's the kind of relationship we're looking at. And it's in that kind of relationship that the conditional and the unconditional actually come together. But working this through is no small thing. People like to say, at least, deserve judgment. Do they deserve the judgment they get? Jews as well as Gentiles are guilty of sin. What then? Are we in fact better off? Certainly not. I've already laid down this charge, you see. Jews as well as Greeks are under the power of sin. In other words, Israel is an example of the world, for the world, to the world. And the drama that goes out between Israel and God is of the world, for the world, and to the world. And in that drama, we're going to have the question, can the unconditional and the conditional be met? And this gets especially tricky when we get to this question of law number one and law number two, because these two also have to come together, and we're not quite sure how that can work. So next week, we'll get into this famous passage, extended citation, where actually next week, no Sunday school next week, because we have the 10 a.m. special service with City Life. So no Sunday school next week. But 2 weeks from that, we'll get into the charge of no one is righteous. Israel isn't righteous. The Gentiles aren't righteous. Now remember the larger question here. Paul needs to connect the story of God from the Jews, extend it to the Gentiles. And the question, how can that be done? That's his big goal. Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Lord, when you punish us, we see your righteousness. And when you forgive us, we see your righteousness. And many in the world, Lord, don't see you as righteous by virtue of the punishment. We all have our own faculties to judge and evaluate and decide. And you are tried daily in the court of public opinion. So, Lord, help us to understand your unconditional and your conditional covenants. Help us, Lord, to see how, in fact, you square this dilemma in Christ. And give us your Spirit, Lord, that the squaring of this dilemma might be seen even in us. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.